When I was, as many of you know, I grew up in Texas. My dad was from New York City, my mom was from California, and I grew up in Texas. It was kind of like neutral turf for my folks. And as I was growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of money as a family, but one of the things my parents decided to do pretty early on, at least since I was alive, was to hire an interior decorator to help us decorate the home. I think their thinking was, if they're going to invest in furniture, they ought to make sure it's good furniture and looks good. And so there was a woman by the name of Mrs. Ackman, Ruth Ackman, who came into our family when I was probably about 6 years old. What I remember about Mrs. Ackman was she was probably in her late 40s, and everybody seemed old to me then when I was 6 years old. Now, I would probably think she was a young woman, but what I remember about her is she jangled when she walked. She always had some kind of a necklace and multiple bracelets on, and she was an interesting woman. And Mrs. Ackman was not a believer, but she was a very nice lady, and she helped my folks a great deal in getting our family established. So much so that when my folks moved out of their home just about 5 years ago, many of the things that Mrs. Ackman helped them find and purchase were still part of our family, part of their home. Well, what I remember when I was 6 years old is not always that accurate, but I do remember that Mrs. Ackman, when we would talk to her, I wouldn't really talk to her, but when my parents would talk to her about spiritual things and talk to her about Jesus, she was always a little squeamish when we would talk about Jesus' death and about his suffering on the cross. She said, "You know, I just don't feel comfortable with that. I don't like the thought of blood. None of that is appealing to me." So, that always kind of shut down the conversation a little bit. But I also remember that Mrs. Ackman, I think the reason she had that uneasiness about the death of Jesus was she just had an uneasiness with death. That was the thought of suffering and dying and coming to the end of life was something that frightened her a great deal. And yet she had to work through that. And I realized, even as a six-year-old, that most people are more like Mrs. Ackman than they're not. That nobody has or at least very few people have a strong desire to die. We have strong self-preservation. You know, you learn it at a very early age. When you put your hand on a hot stove, you immediately pull your hand back. You don't go, "Oh, this feels so bad." You know, there's something about us that we learn to take care of ourselves. And I think that extends ultimately to the end of life issues. And we live in a culture that is not comfortable with death. We lock it away in hospitals and nursing homes, and it's not like in previous generations where people died at home. They tend to die elsewhere, so we don't have to look at it and be surrounded by it and be uncomfortable by it. And as I think about Christians, I realize that all of us whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, all of us will at some point be confronted with death. And all of us in our lives at some point or another will suffer to one degree or another. And those sentiments that we have about death and dying and suffering are usually things like Mrs. Ackman. We just don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. And people don't get into conversations about them very often. But my question today that I think is important for us is, is how do you deal when it comes to suffering and comes to dying? How do you, as a Christian, how do you do it as a person, face up to the difficulties that come into your life and ultimately to the possibility that your life may end? It's not a possibility. It's a definite thing unless God returns to sum up all of history. So how do you deal with suffering and death? It's a question that plagues every person, whether you're a believer in God or not. But the good news for us is that the Bible has something specific to say to us, to challenge us, to encourage us as we face these questions. And I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We started a study last week, and this is a challenging and an encouraging portion of Scripture as we think about this question. In your bulletins, I have the verses going from verse 12 to verse 30, and that's what I asked Becky to put in the bulletin. But the more I worked on this message, I realized that really verses 12 to 26 are one unit of thought. And so those are the verses we're going to concentrate on today, and they really help to answer this question. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians. If you were here last week, you know he was their missionary. They supported him as he went out to plant churches and to share the good news of Jesus with a world that didn't know about him. And in his missionary travels, he ended up in Rome. Actually, he ended up in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, he was arrested by Jews who spread false rumors about him, and he ultimately ended up in Rome in prison. And so he writes to the Philippians. They're aware of his situation, and they're concerned about him. And apparently, in the relationship that Paul has had with the Philippians, they've sent people to talk to him or to learn about him, and he knows that they know his situation. And so one of the reasons he writes this letter, we said last week, this is really a thank you letter for their support. That's the primary reason he writes the letter. But the second reason he writes the letter is to comfort them and encourage them as they've heard this bad news that he's in prison. So as Paul tackles this with them, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," what has happened meaning my imprisonment, "has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I will rejoice." So as Paul wants to encourage them with his situation, he points out that really, even though he is in prison, three different things have happened that are good. And for us, this is a sermon, and a sermon from Scripture is far more than just a historical lesson about the Apostle Paul. It's a message for us. And one of the things we can learn from Paul is that even when we are facing suffering, when we're facing hard times, that God can still use us and still work in us and through us. In fact, I would argue, and I think Paul would argue, that oftentimes God does his best work when we suffer. I don't like that. I prefer that God does his best work when I am happy and joyful. But I can tell you, in my experience, I get complacent. I get lazy. And sometimes it takes discomfort to cause me to cling to God, to cause me to cry out to God. And the Apostle Paul, as he is in prison, he points out that God does some of his best work when we suffer. And so he does that in his ministry. And the first thing that Paul points out that happened because he's in prison is, you know, he is a church planter. He is telling people about Jesus, getting churches started, and that means sharing the good news, the gospel. And he said, as a result of my being in prison, the news has spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, who's the Praetorian Guard? That's the Roman soldiers. Philippi was a Roman colony, the capital, basically, of that region. And of course, the people in Philippi would appreciate this. But Paul's saying in Rome, which is where he is imprisoned, that he's had the opportunity to talk to people about Christ. And they have seen and heard this person who was accused by the Jews of disobeying some of the Jewish rules somehow has been sent to Rome. And they see that it's not fair, it's not right, but in the process, the news of Jesus has gotten out. And we don't know what that means exactly. We don't know if there was a mass coming to faith. But we do know, if you remember, we talked about this a little bit last week, when Paul was imprisoned in Philippi, he had spent a little time in jail there. He shared the good news with the jailer in Philippi, and he became one of the first converts in the town of Philippi. So my guess is, you know, when you got chained to the Apostle Paul as a soldier, you wonder, was Paul chained to you, or were you chained to Paul? Because he made a point of sharing about his hope and about his Messiah. And because he was there, it became a centerpiece of his sharing the good news. And so he's excited about that. And he wants them to know that, yes, I've been locked up in jail, but God has used it for good. And that's what God oftentimes does. In fact, I would say God will always use our struggles if we let him. Now, we always have a choice. We may choose to get, you know, they say you can either be bitter or better. And we may choose to be angry with God. We may choose to just turn our backs on God. But if we learn to trust him and learn to let him use us, he does some of his greatest works when we suffer. So one of the things that Paul points out is that the whole palace guard has heard the news of Christ. And then he says, also, as a result, verse 13, it has become clear throughout, verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So not only has the word gotten out to all of Rome and the Roman guard anyway, but believers in Rome and others who know about Paul's imprisonment have said, look what Paul's doing. Even in Rome, he is speaking boldly about Christ, and God is using that. And so they think, if God can use Paul in prison, he can use me with my neighbor and with my family, and I can share that good news. And so I guess the Roman Christians must have been the church that we read about in the book of Romans. They must have been the ones who had heard what Paul was doing, and they got excited, and God began to work in them and through them. So Paul is excited not only about what has happened personally in his life and ministry, but what's happened in the broader church because of his ministry. So that's the second thing that Paul rejoices in. The gospel is going forth, the Roman guard, it's going forth through the church and into the byways of Rome. But there's a third way in which Paul gets excited about what God is doing in his struggles. And it's kind of a strange thing that he says, verse 13, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. In other words, there are those who are Christians who love Paul, and they're excited, and because Paul is suffering and he's willing to stand up for his faith, it's emboldened them to do the same. But there are others, it says, verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, we don't know for sure who these people are. But one of the questions we should ask is Paul is actually rejoicing that these people are telling others about Jesus just to get Paul into trouble. Now, we know even later on in this book, in Philippians, Paul warns the Philippians about these people. They're known as Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people who had a focus in their belief that it was all about keeping the law, that you kept the Jewish law and that's how you pleased God. In other words, instead of, as we know, it's by grace through faith in Jesus, for them it was you have to go to temple, you have to keep all the commands, and it's not that those things aren't important to God, but they're not the way that we gain righteousness with God. But the Judaizers, that's what they taught. And Paul will point out, and we'll see this later on, that's wrong. And he explains why. But I don't think he's probably talking about Judaizers. One, because he warns the Philippians in Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. He's over in Rome. So the people he's dealing with are not the same people that the Philippians will be dealing with. And because Paul doesn't seem to be concerned about their message. He just says that their motives aren't good. they want to get Paul in trouble. I'm not sure why, but I guess they figure, if they get a lot of people interested in Jesus, that's going to get Paul so tied up with people being either angry with them or talking to them that they can do whatever they want. Whatever the reasons are that they are doing it, their motives are definitely not clear, but it seems like they are actually telling people about Jesus. I tried to think about what that would be like, and it might be for people like us, when you think about a church across town that believes very differently than we do on a number of different theological issues. Maybe they're very very liberal about sexual issues, or liberal about drugs, or whatever. You can pick whatever your issue is. But somehow in the middle of that, they still tell people about Jesus. And it's easy for Christians just to be upset with other people rather than say, well, at least people are hearing about Jesus. And that was Paul's attitude. And so he was celebrating that even though these people were trying to get him into trouble, the end result was people were hearing the good news. And some of you have had the experience of being in churches and in groups where as you've grown up, maybe as a Christian, you think, I don't really believe all the things that church used to teach, but I heard about Jesus there. And we can be thankful for that. It seems to be Paul's attitude that whatever their motives may be, he could be thankful that they still were sharing the good news. And that's why he rejoices. Now, we need to realize that motives do matter. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he warns them about having prideful motives and somehow thinking that they're superior. But Paul's primary concern at this point is just to point out, if people hear about Jesus, that's a good thing. And he's going to rejoice about that. So, and let me just mention one other thing about motive. I've talked to a few of you, especially if I ever have the opportunity to have a Bible study with you, somewhere in the process of learning discipleship, if you find yourself trying to have a perfect motive for following Christ, you'll probably never accomplish anything in your spiritual life. I mean, I learned this in college, that I felt like I wanted to have a time in the Word every day. It's just, you know, my youth group leaders and then in college, the campus organizations I was part of that were Christian, you know, they would stress the importance of having a quiet time. But then I realized, you know, half the time that I'm trying to spend time in the Word, it's so that my friends who will ask me, you know, did you have a quiet time today? I'll say, yeah, I did. As a matter of fact, I've had a quiet time for 4 weeks straight. Now, I knew that my motive wasn't, I want to know God. It was, I want to look good among my friends. And that's a horrible motive. But if you wait till your motives are absolutely pure to do just about anything, you'll never do anything. So it's a wise Christian who says, you know, my motives are not pure. I need to confess that to God, ask Him to help me with that. But I'm still going to do what I know He wants me to do. And in the process of doing it, I'm going to ask Him to help me to do it with the right motive. But I spent months of my life as a Christian in college not reading the Bible and not praying because I thought, well, my motives just aren't pure. And that was really, if God was going to get a hold of me with my just not even being willing to come into His presence, you know, I was in a worse spot there. So I think that's why Paul maybe doesn't get totally hung up on motives. Motives matter. But if you're hung up on trying to do things with a perfect motive, let go of that. And just realize we're sinful people and there's always mixed motives. And when you're aware of those, confess them to God, ask Him to help you. And then just rejoice when he works in your life, just as Paul was able to rejoice in the lives of these people who, maybe for the wrong reason, ended up doing the right thing. So anyway, Paul is able, in the course of being in prison, to rejoice. Because there's good news in his suffering. The gospel is going forward, and people in the Roman guard, people in Rome, are hearing about Jesus. So that's worth celebrating, and Paul rejoices. So he comes to the end of verse 18, he says, and because of this, I rejoice. Here's Paul suffering in prison, and yet he realized he had reason to rejoice. I'm not suggesting that when you face difficulties in your life that you shouldn't ask God to help you, to ask God to deliver you, to tell God, I really don't want to suffer. I don't think we have to, as Christians, want to suffer. But it's a wise person who realizes that just because you're suffering doesn't mean God is not at work. In fact, putting it positively, because you're suffering, it probably means God has the potential to do even greater things in your life. And it changes the whole way you think about suffering when you realize that's often what God does. And that's why Paul says, and because of this, I rejoice. So if you're here today and you're going through tough times, and I know some of you are, I am not telling you that you shouldn't pray and ask God to get you out of those. But I would say that while you're in the midst of it, just say, God, as long as I'm going through this, help me to see what you want me to see. Help me to let you work in me and do through me the things that only you can do and only you can do when I'm tuned in to you. And if you do that, like Paul, you'll be able to rejoice even in some of the toughest times. Well, what about when we face death? I mean, when not so much the death of a loved one, although this may apply there, but just our own. We're confronted with our own mortality. How should we feel about that? How should we feel about what God is doing? Well, the Apostle Paul says, as he's looking back, he says, I rejoice for what God has done in the midst of my suffering in jail. And now, the last half of this passage, he's going to look forward. And he says, and I'm going to rejoice in the future, come what may. He says, the end of verse 18, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. It's future tense. Come what may, I will rejoice. Now, how can Paul say that? He didn't know what's gonna happen? Well, that's what he's gonna tell us. He says, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers, the prayers of the Philippians, they've been supporting him financially, they've definitely supported him in prayer. And with the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That's how the New International Version translates it. But the word literally is for my salvation. The reason the New International Version translates it deliverance is because it's an awkward thing to think, okay, so is Paul saying that he's going to be saved from his jail cell, from his imprisonment? What does this mean? And we'll look at that in a minute, but that's an important question. I eagerly expect, he says, and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is joyful because of God's salvation. And I do think salvation is probably the better translation, for what it's worth. Not that I'm the Greek scholar, but just as I've looked at it. Because this is more than just praying or anticipating that he's going to get out of jail. I think Paul understands that his connection with God is such that he knows that whatever happens, he has security with God. You know, when you think about salvation in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's three different tenses of salvation. There's the past tense, I was saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense, I am being saved from the presence, from the power of sin in my life. And one day, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so salvation isn't necessarily just focused on a moment in time where you come to faith in Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. It's all of that. And so I think Paul is anticipating the fact that his salvation gives him security, whatever will happen. I think that's the main idea that he is getting at. And if we don't see that, the way we tend to read it is, well, Paul is rejoicing because he knows he's going to get out of prison. That may be true, but as I read the verses, it doesn't sound like it's quite that sure a thing with Paul. In fact, we'll see, he kind of has this little debate with the Philippians, with himself, in front of the Philippians, am I or am I not going to get out? And he concludes that he will, but then we'll see even in the next passage that he's going, but if I don't get out, So I don't think he is absolutely sure. But that's not the basis of his rejoicing. It's not based on his deliverance from prison, but his salvation and the hope that it gives him and the security that it gives him, come what may. So he says, I eagerly expect, verse 20, expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Ashamed of what he has done, ashamed of his standing up for the gospel. Because he says, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So one of the reasons that he can be sure of God's deliverance is he knows his salvation is sure. But the other thing is he knows that he has no threat from death. I know that whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says in verse 22, if I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's, my life is to live as Christ. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. But then he says, but it's necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul has a security that it doesn't matter what happens. Whether he dies or whether he lives, he has confidence in God. If he goes on living, he's going to keep trusting God and keep letting Christ work in him and through him. And if he dies, he gets to be in the presence of Christ. And some people wonder, you know, could Paul really have wanted and thought that death was better for him? We can't say with certainty, but I tend to think so. I mean, think about what his life was. He was in prison. There wasn't, he had no control over what was going to happen. But if his life was going to be in prison, if he was going to be executed anyway, if there was no hope, to die is gain. So Paul's primary concern, he's not trying to get out of something. His primary concern is that living is about being connected with Christ. And dying is about being with Christ. So either way, Paul says, it's okay with me. But his argument is, but I think, and those of you women who are doing the study on knowing the will of God, it seems like this is Paul trying to figure this out. He's going, okay, am I going to die or am I not going to die? I don't know for sure, but it sure seems like God still has work for me to do here on this earth. And so he says, so I think I'm gonna remain. And that's where he ends up as this section ends. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you in your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. But notice this, because it sounds like Paul has worked this out with God. I'm confident I'm going to remain. But then he says in verse 27, and we'll look at this next week, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or you only hear about me in my absence. So even when he moves on, it's obvious he's not presuming. He has a strong inkling this is what God's going to do and why he has a future on this earth. But the point is, as far as Paul is concerned, whatever happens is okay with him. And that is a radically different attitude than most people have about suffering and death. I mean, it's not the way we are normally wired. We're wired like Mrs. Ackman to fear death and to be very uneasy with it. But when we understand who God is, how much He loves us, His working in our lives, all that He is doing, all that He will do, all that He can do, and realize He's got a plan. He knows far better than I do what that plan is. To live as Christ, to die as gain. I'm not saying that I would do this well. I'm saying that I want to be able to do this well. I'm saying that this is a level of understanding of who Jesus is and what God wants to do in our lives that I have seen in people. I mentioned Mrs. Ackman at the beginning because I was not around when Mrs. Ackman passed away. I had moved from Dallas, but because she had become a lifelong friend of our family. In the course of my parents getting to know Mrs. Ackman, she ultimately came to faith and came to have a real confidence that Jesus was her Savior and that she had hope for eternity. And my sister told me that when Mrs. Ackman passed away, she didn't have that fear of death that she had had that I remember from a kid. That had changed in her life. And I think people, as they grow to know God more, and learn to trust Him whatever happens, realize they can be comfortable just obeying God, whatever the circumstance, and trusting Him for what happens. Those of you who've been part of our church for a little while, you've had the opportunity probably at some point to meet my father before he passed away this summer. Sorry, I'm coming off there. Before he passed away this summer. But I don't know that anyone in our congregation had the good fortune of meeting Sue's father. My dad was a great man who without question, impacted my life more than any other person in my life. But Sue's dad was that same kind of person. He died, 27 years ago, something like that. So it was before we were ever here. He discovered, it was actually when Sue went in to give birth to Carl, was when her dad, Carrie, our oldest son, her dad discovered he had cancer. And so for the next several years, he went through all these different treatments for his cancer. And it was a painful thing to watch. It was a skin cancer that in the course of the treatments, there were times, we have pictures of him when he was just bright red from all the radiation that he went through. A few of you have heard this this story, but he wrote this not too long before he passed away. He said, "It was a year and a half ago. My doctor had just left the hospital room. He'd shared with me the sobering results of my biopsy, revealing a rare form of cancer called mycosis fungoides, a variant of cutaneous T-cell lymphoma that invades the skin over the entire body. For one who had enjoyed good health most of my life, this was disconcerting news. Since then, I've gone through three different experimental treatments, and currently am in the midst of a fourth one without yet seeing the radical change I had hoped for. I've become very familiar with the medical offices and hospital research centers. Each month, I spend 8 hours in two sessions hooked to a photopheresis machine. There, my white blood cells are extracted, subjected to intense ultraviolet light, and returned to my system. The cancer, however, is not in remission and may never be. I have learned to tolerate discomfort and make modest changes in my normal lifestyle. So that day in the hospital room when I was first diagnosed, I picked up my Bible when the doctor had left. I turned to the joy verses in Philippians, thinking one might stand out. But what leapt from the page was Paul's testimony in chapter 1. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I discovered that a verse that I lived by in good health was also a verse that I could live by in ill health. To live, Christ. To die, gain. By life or by death, it's all right either way. I want to be like the eccentric Welsh evangelist Christmas Evans, who once named his 2 feet, walking wherever God directed him, Alleluia and praise the Lord. Some breakfast table theology that I learned from a pilot missionary pilot in the jungles of Colombia has matured as a deep-seated confidence during my illness. God is infinitely wise, too wise to make a mistake. God is infinitely powerful, too powerful to be turned aside from his purpose. God is infinitely loving to cause us needless pain. I'd be glad to experience remission and healing, and I'm glad when people pray for me and with me. There are still so many compelling goals unmet. When I retired from the presidency at Bethel College and Seminary, Nancy and I told the Lord that we would continue serving him in some way as long as he gave us opportunity and health. We still mean that. However, I dare not presume on God. He already has granted me more than the psalmist 70 years. I look back on a lifetime of pastoral and educational ministry that brings great personal satisfaction. I am conscious, too, of younger and better people who, even after offering powerful prayers of faith, have not been spared suffering or death. So I simply trust the great physician, in his own way, will carry out for me his will, which I know alone is good and acceptable and perfect. By life or by death. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, whatever happens in our lives, I pray that we might have the deep-seated awareness of you, of your working in us and through us, of your using even the difficult times for your good. May we trust you when it's hard to trust. And may we find those who will pray for us when we can't pray for ourselves. But Father, whether by life or by death, we realize it is all to your glory. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the way it changes the ordinary and the difficult. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.